Take your Bible, please. We'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1 in Matthew's Gospel. So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. It's my intention today to begin a series in the Gospel of Matthew. So it'll probably be, I don't know if we'll do it all in one go, but it'll probably be a lengthy enough series to go through the whole book. But we'll come to the beginning. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And we'll read the first 17 verses together. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzzias, and Uzzias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon onto Christ are 14 generations. And we end there at the end of verse 17. So let's look to the Lord for help. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, we are thankful for this day that's given to us, the opportunity that's ours to gather ourselves together and to come around the scriptures of truth. We do thank thee for the word given. We're thankful for the treasures in thy word, and even in a portion such as this. And we pray for help as we give our attention to it. We're conscious that we're coming together not around the mere word of man, but around the inspired word of thee, our God. And we do pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to take up this word that he himself has inspired and to use it with power in each of our lives as needed today. Speak, Lord, we pray, and help us to hear, and myself included, help us all to receive from thy word. Be pleased to minister to us now, and may Christ be glorified, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I remember being back in English class in school, and part of the English class, you were taught a little bit, at least, the introduction of, you know, how to write a story, and how to structure your story, how to go about the whole thing. And one of the lessons was you need to be sure, or you ought to be sure, that you start with a good, catchy, gripping introduction. You want to give some people, you know, a hook to hold on to and to draw them through into the rest of the story. Well, the last thing you might instinctively expect to do, if you want a good, gripping introduction, is to begin with a long list of names, a genealogy like we get here. And that's exactly what Matthew does. As under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins to tell us the most exciting story, the most astonishing story that has ever played out in human history, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what it all means for you and me. This is astonishing stuff. And yet it starts with a genealogy. So you might, you know, we start to get into the book today and you might start to scratch your head and you think, well, what was Matthew thinking? Why would he start like this? Let me try and answer that in a slightly roundabout way. See, whether you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the big point being set forth in all the Gospels is the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Christ. And to use the words from John's Gospel, we could apply it to any of the Gospels. You could say that these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the big objective, whether you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's presenting the person of Christ so that you might see who he is, what he can do for you, and that believing in him, you might have life. That's the big objective. But the four Gospels are all written with slightly different emphasis. In some ways, you could think of them like the different parts of a four-part quartet. You know, the soprano, the alto, the tenor, and the bass. And on the one hand, they're all singing the same song. They're all emphasizing the same big picture. But along the way, each of them sort of pick out different notes and give emphasis in different places. The Gospel of Mark seems to be written slightly more with the Roman mind in view. And because Romans thought very much in terms of power and authority and action, you see that emphasis in Mark. You see the activity of Christ very much. Not so much sermons, it's mostly activity. Christ did this, and immediately he did that, and it's all about his doings and his power. Luke's Gospel seems to be written with the wider Greek world in view, and perhaps just a little touch more than the others. He will show Christ as the Savior of the whole world for all who will look to him. Matthew, as to his notes, what's he emphasizing? Well, his is the most Jewish of the Gospels. Now, there's a lot of benefit for us there, even if we're not Jews. But Matthew is writing very much with the Jew in mind. And one of the big purposes in Matthew's Gospel is to show us very clearly that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and predictions. He is the long-awaited hope of Israel and therefore of the world. He, more than any other gospel, is going to point to all sorts of different places in the Old Testament, and he shows how these things find their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. In the first place, he wants to grab the attention of the Jewish people. They've been waiting for the coming of the promised Messiah, well, right from the beginning of their nation. And Matthew wants to highlight, look at this, look at that, look over here, look at all this evidence. The person we've been waiting for, he's come, he's here. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. Matthew's actually a very helpful book for us. It's quite suitable that it's placed at the beginning of the New Testament, because I suppose this gospel reminds us very clearly that New Testament Christianity is not just some totally new thing. It is all flowing out of the Old Testament hope. The thing that is new is that the great hope has arrived. That's the new thing. The great hope is here, but it's not totally new. It's all flowing out of the Old Testament. Christ is not some new thing to suddenly appear in history without any forewarning. No, this is the long-awaited hope. This is the hope that people have been looking for generations and generations. And Matthew's saying all the promises, they find their fulfillment in this Christ. Now, to go back to that question, we might scratch our heads and wonder, why are you beginning with a genealogy, Matthew? It's a really dull way to start the most exciting story ever told. But as he writes with the Jewish people very much in mind, he knows they put an awful lot of emphasis on genealogy and heritage. You'll find numerous genealogies in the Old Testament. In fact, genealogy was vitally important, because in Israel, the way that you prove what land belonged to you was to be able to trace your family tree and to say, yes, I'm a descendant of so-and-so, and this was the parcel of land that was given to us under God. This has been in our family. This is our land. And you could trace your family lineage to that land. The other thing, too, you know, the way to prove your rule in Israel was to trace your family history. Recently, we had our series in the book of Ezra. And in Ezra 2, verse 62, when the people were brought back to Israel out of their exile, it speaks of some of the priests who sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy. But they were not found. They were trying to get the documents together to show that they clearly were descended from other priests who had been serving God at the temple. But they couldn't find the records that they needed. And because of it, they were at least temporarily put out of the priest's office. They weren't allowed to serve until the matter could be resolved. If they were going to serve God as a priest, they had to show their heritage. Your family tree was vitally important to the Jewish mind. And Matthew understands perfectly well that if Jesus of Nazareth is to be taken in any way seriously, if he's genuinely to be appreciated as the Christ, this is the first thing that any Jew will be thinking about. Does he come from the right family? Is he a legitimate candidate to be the Savior? Not only that, perhaps we could add one more thing as to the Matthew beginning with this genealogy. There's actually quite a strong link between the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, after the creation of the world, you'll see it various times on a few occasions. I'll give you one example, Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created him. In the likeness of God made he him. And it goes on and it gives Adam's genealogy, all the sons that come from Adam. This is the book of generations. And you'll see that that's exactly how Matthew starts this gospel. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a sense in which Matthew, through this genealogy, is saying, there's a new beginning here for us. There's a new beginning. It's like a new Genesis. The hope has arrived and all things are new. Here's the Christ. Here's the Christ. Now, we might not catch that because, well, to us, a genealogy is just a dull list of names. But to the Jewish mind, well, here's something exciting. New things are happening. Here's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And what a hope is set before us here. Now, we might be tempted to pass over the genealogy, just a list of names, but there's more here than you might realize. So let's think about Christ's genealogy today. First of all, I want you to think about the dignity of Christ's genealogy. Matthew gives us a lot of names here, but to keep it simple, just look at the first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, there are plenty of other names on the list, but here's two that are the most key. David, Abraham. If you look at the end of the genealogy, in verse 17, you'll see that Matthew breaks the whole list up into sort of helpful sections of 14. It's all framed around Abraham and David. He starts with Abraham, tells us that from Abraham to David, there are 14 generations. Then from David to the carrying away of Israel into Babylon are 14 generations. And then from that time to Christ are 14 generations. Don't worry about that number just yet. But the thing just simply to highlight is it's all framed around these two names, Abraham, David. Now, those are big names in the Old Testament, and not just because they were godly men. They're big names because God had made big promises to these people. The mention of Abraham takes us back to Genesis 12. God had called Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldees. God said to him, "Get out from your country, from your kindred, to a land that I will show you." And God made the promise to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, and you'll be a blessing." God says, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You might ask, well, how can this one man be a blessing to all the families of the earth? Well, it's made a little bit more explicit in Genesis 22, 17 and 18. We're told God came to Abraham again and said, "In blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, thy offspring, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, Galatians picks up on that and highlights the singular nature of this seed, this offspring that's mentioned, and emphasizes that it's pointing to Christ. See, these promises were that God would send forth the Savior through the line of Abraham, that through Abraham's great descendant, there would be blessing for all the families of the earth. Now, that was such a vital promise because since the fall of our parents in the Garden of Eden, since the sin of Adam and Eve, mankind as a whole has been condemned under sin. We've been condemned by the law. We have not inherited God's blessing. Rather, we've lost God's blessing. We've inherited God's curse, the curse that comes against sin. Because of our sins, we find ourselves exposed to God's wrath, and we're cursed rather than blessed. But even in the Garden of Eden, God lovingly gave reassurance. There was a Savior would come. Even in the Garden of Eden, stated that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. And from that time, everyone's looking, when is this seed going to arrive? When is he coming? Well, in the days of Abraham, God makes it a bit more clear. It's going to be through your family line, Abraham. It's going to be from you. Your seed, your offspring, will be the one who blesses all the earth. It's through your offspring that the nations will no longer inherit the curse, but they'll get the blessing. Going on from that time, God raised up the nation of Israel, and from Abraham, and eventually when Israel were established in their own land, God set up David as the king. God gave a further promise to David. And specifically, God told David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, that promise of God, it was, you could say, partly fulfilled in Solomon. So, I mean, Solomon literally built a house for God, the temple. But it wasn't fully fulfilled in Solomon. God says, "I'll establish the throne of your seed, David, forever." Forever. Now, Solomon had a glorious reign, but it didn't last forever. No matter how long any earthly king lasts, any mere man lasts, no matter how glorious his reign, our big problem is we all die. And sooner or later, our kingdom comes to nothing. Again, what was this promise of a forever king? It's the promise of the Messiah, the Christ. And the Jews of the Old Testament times recognized this. They were looking for the descendant of David, the one who would be the king, the one who could take his place on the throne and lead his people into blessedness. He's going to be a descendant of David. It's from David's family tree that God is going to set up the forever king. Now, that's the major thing that Matthew is showing us. One of the things he seems to be particularly doing in his genealogy is he's tracing this royal lineage. There's Abraham, you get to David, and then Matthew traces the royal lineage, all the kings that sat upon the throne of Judah right until the time of the exile. They haven't had an actual literal king since the exile, but the royal line, you could say, has still continued. Matthew traces it down through the like of Zerubbabel. We've met him in the book of Ezra at the time of Israel's return from Babylon. He traces it through Zerubbabel, right down the line, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Sadok, and so on, right down to Joseph, and then to Jesus. Now, when he does that, I mean, there's a bit of debate as to what Matthew is actually doing in this genealogy, but when he does that, I suggest he's not merely tracing the biology. He's tracing even more than that, the line of succession to the throne. You could take a long time comparing the genealogy here in Matthew 1 with the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. There's all sorts of studies over the two genealogies. And one of the problems that you'll see immediately if you try and compare the two is that they're different. And what are we meant to do with that? They list different names. Luke does get you back to David and Abraham and even to Adam before that, but Luke goes a totally different route to get back to David and to Abraham. And there's various suggestions as to why they're different. It shouldn't be something that alarms us, because there are answers as to what could be going on. But one alternative, some think that Luke is tracing the family line of Mary, whereas Matthew is tracing the family line of Joseph. The other alternative is that Luke is tracing the biological line, you know, the bloodline of Joseph, whereas Matthew is tracing the, you could say, the legal line. allowing for things like family members to be adopted into other families. And that could have happened far more often than we realize in Israel. The result is that, you know, the genealogies end up a bit different. Luke traces back to David through David's son Nathan. Matthew, though, is tracing back through the line of Solomon and all the kings that sat on the throne of Israel. Now, whatever way you square those two genealogies, whatever way you take what's going on there, certainly Matthew is intentionally using the line that gets Christ back to David through all those kings of Israel. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abiah, Asa, and so on. All those men who sat on the throne of Judah, Christ is in line with them. Matthew is making the point that not only does Christ come from the line of David generally, Christ comes from the direct line of succession to the throne. Here's the one with the right to claim the throne. Again, his big point is, I'm introducing you to Jesus of Nazareth. And you look at him and he's this fairly obscure, poor figure raised in a country town by a lowly carpenter. But be in no doubt about it, he is of the royal line. Here's one with the right to be the forever king. Here's the one with the right to establish the kingdom of God and to fulfill all the Old Testament hopes that God has given us. Now, of course, Matthew isn't going to leave things there. That's just the introduction. He's going to go on to show us the remarkable things surrounding this person, his miraculous birth, his remarkable life, even his astonishing death and resurrection. The climax of Matthew's gospel, right at the end of the book, is going to be when Christ claims all authority. He says, all power, all authority, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing, and so on. The point is, here we've got this genealogy. Here's the one with the right to the throne. The whole Gospel of Matthew ends with Christ saying, I've got the throne. All authority is mine. Now, we'll get to all of that in time, God willing. But even from this genealogy, you know, if we're aware of our need for God's salvation, if we can in any way enter into that longing of the people of God in the Old Testament when they're crying out, when will the Savior come? When will he arrive who can deliver us from our sin? Well, if we can feel something of that, this genealogy has good news for us. What better candidate is there than Jesus of Nazareth? Who else should we look for than this person set before us? By the way, in modern times, because of their blindness and their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Jews are still think they're looking for their Messiah because they've been blind to the Messiah God gave them. But one of the big problems they've got is that they're looking for someone else, but suppose someone was to stand up tomorrow and say, I'm the Christ. One thing they cannot do is precisely what Matthew and Luke actually do. If someone arises today and says, I am the Messiah, they can't show their genealogy. They can't show the proof that they come from the line of Abraham and from the line of David. They can't show that they are in this very specific royal line of those entitled to the throne. They can't do it. And they can't do it because within a generation of Christ's ministry, God in his providence allowed for Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Romans, and Israel lost all their important records. They're gone. Of course, I'd suggest that God even had his hand on that. He preserved all those records right until the time when they were needed to prove who the Christ is and where he comes from, his legitimate line. But they're not needed after that. God allowed them to be lost. Someone tries to rise up today, they can't do what Christ does. They can't do what Jesus of Nazareth does here. They can't show where they come from. They can't show that they are in the right line, that they are the fulfillment of God's promises. You know, as you read this genealogy and you see that this Jesus does have a legitimate claim to be the Redeemer, in some ways it reinforces the message of Acts 4, verse 12. When Peter stands up and he declares Jesus, and he says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He says, here's the one raised up of God. As you look to him, you can find salvation in him, but it's found in him particularly. It's in this person. And Peter was saying on that day, if you neglect Christ, there is no salvation for you. Well, Matthew's genealogy would sort of emphasize the same point. Here's the one that God has given. There is no other name that fits the bill. Here's the name under heaven given among men. There's none other. Search everywhere, ask everyone. There's no other legitimate option. Either your hopes for heaven, your hopes for salvation rest on this Christ, or you've got no hope. There's nowhere else to turn. There's no other option. So are you taking this Christ seriously? Matthew shows us the dignity of Christ's genealogy. He comes from this right line. Let me add to that point by thinking about the balance in Christ's genealogy. Not only does Matthew show us that Jesus has the right family to be the Christ, but another thing he shows us is that Jesus comes at pretty much the right time in order to be the Messiah. That seems to be what he's getting at if you look at verse 17. Matthew highlights that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon onto Christ are 14 generations. Now, you might wonder what the significance of that number 14 is. It's a question, actually, that no end of ink has been spilled over as commentators have tried to wrestle with this verse. It's actually a very tricky verse once you start to see what's going on in this genealogy, and especially once you start to realize that Matthew is doing something that might seem a little bit convoluted. Basically, he starts with the gospel promised to Abraham, and he's dividing up the time from Abraham to Christ into these three key periods. As to the 14 generations, well, there actually are 14 generations, quite literally, between Abraham and David. Gets a little bit more complicated when you go from David to the exile in Babylon, because Matthew actually intentionally leaves out three kings from his list to keep the number down to 14. Now, that shouldn't shock us too much, because it's quite common in the genealogies of the Bible to skip a few generations. It's a normal way in which the people work, so there's nothing deceptive about it in itself. And Matthew's gospel is written primarily for Jewish people who knew their history, who knew their Old Testament. He's not hiding the fact that he left out these names. He's making a list not only to present the actual genealogy of Christ, which he does do, but also to make a theological point. And the Bible does use genealogies in that way at times. So we've got 14 generations from Abraham to David. You've got a slightly manufactured 14 generations to the exile in Babylon. And then finally, Matthew says there's another 14 generations from the exile in Babylon to the time of Christ. Now, he's sort of presenting this 14 as almost like something, maybe something of a memory aid. He's saying, you know, look at this list that I've given you. Look at these nicely balanced sections, these nicely balanced divisions in history. As to why he chooses 14, there's various options. Some think it's because the numerical value of the name David comes to 14, and so Matthew's using that as like a memory tool. Possibly it's as simple as that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and Matthew's sort of highlighting these three roughly equal stages in Israel's history. Abraham to the establishing of the first king, then the first king of Israel, or the first godly king of Israel, I should say, through to the destruction of Israel and the exile in Babylon, and then from that exile to the time of Christ. One suggestion is that since 14 is half of a lunar cycle, perhaps there's the idea of like the waxing and the waning of the moon. That in those first generations, there's the idea of the moon getting brighter, getting to the full moon, where you go from Abraham right to the glory of Israel when David is set down upon the throne. Then in the next stage, the next 14, you sort of got the waning of the moon, where it's getting duller, it's disappearing. And certainly in Israel's history, things are going downhill from the glorious days of David right down to exile in Babylon. And then in the last section, you've almost got that waxing again, that's getting brighter of everything again as you get the time has come for the light of the world to enter in. Now, I don't know whether it's directly tied to the moon or not. I'm not sure I'm convinced on that, but I do think the general pattern is right. Matthew's showing us this period of time where Israel is built up. It's becoming more glorious. God's blessing is upon his people. They're being established under David. And then everything just goes wrong. Everything goes downhill. Some have described it like the letter N, where you know, capital N, where you sort of go up. And then there's this downward decline. And then thankfully, by the mercies of God, there's an up again. I'd suggest that Matthew is making the basic point that now's the time when we are expecting God to step in. This is the right time when we're expecting the Messiah to come and for God to turn everything around. That seems to be his basic point. That the way the genealogy is structured with these sort of equalish divisions, he's making this point. There was the rise, there was the fall, now's the time for the rise again. The way it's structured, the Holy Spirit, I'd suggest, is teaching the same truth that is in Galatians 4:4-5. That when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Matthew's saying, not only should you look at this appropriate line from which Christ comes, but it's also the very time that we would be expecting God to step in and to do something astonishing for us. And I should say that there were plenty in Israel at around the time of Christ's birth who were actively looking for the Messiah, who did think that the time was near at hand. In fact, God had predicted that as well in the like of the book of Daniel. Now again, to press the point home, we find ourselves today in need of God's salvation. We find ourselves, at least by nature, under the curse of God's law, because we've all broken it. The wages of our sin is death. There's not one good enough to fix the problem. And yet the whole Bible, from the very beginning, has been emphasizing this point that in love, God has a rescue plan. God isn't waiting for us to fix things. He is stepping into our history to fix our mess. He's coming forth to redeem we who are under the law. He's giving us this right to be the sons of God as he saves us. We need a savior who can accomplish this. We need the promised savior to accomplish it. And Matthew is showing us what all the Old Testament has been building toward. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the promised one, has arrived. He's arrived at more or less the right time too. And if we grasp Matthew's point, it really should make us sit up and take notice. Here's an astonishing person from the correct lineage, arriving onto the scene of human history at about the right time. Are we taking notice? Now again, these are just the introductory details. There's so much more in the Gospel of Matthew to convince us, but even already, with these details in place, are you sitting up and taking notice and giving your attention to this Christ and to the claims that he makes when he comes forth onto the stage of human history and enters our human family and he declares that he can save you? We've thought about the dignity of Christ's genealogy and also the balance here in Christ's genealogy. Let me finally highlight the scandal of Christ's genealogy. You know, in some ways, writing a genealogy should be fairly straightforward. I mean, Matthew just has to list the people who've gone before, from father to son, or adopted son, perhaps, and just follow the family tree. He doesn't have to give many extra details. In fact, what he could do is he could give some of the nice details and leave out some of the skeletons in the closet. Of course, most family trees have some skeletons in the closet, and you know, if we're going through our family tree, we might be tempted to sort of hide the slightly more ugly parts of our family history and emphasize the good parts. Matthew does almost the exact opposite. He doesn't need to give extra details, but he does give extra details, and on nearly every occasion, the extra details introduce a little touch of, or even a major touch of, scandal. Let me show you what I mean. If you look at verse 3, well, we should say, first of all, the general pattern is just to mention the father begat this son, who begat this son, who begat this son. But look at verse 3. We're told that Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now, we didn't need to be told about Tamar. Her name didn't need to be in this list. We could have just said that Judas Judah begat Phares, and Phares begat Israel. We just move past it. But no, he stops and he mentions Tamar. Doesn't need to, but he mentions her. Now, he's referring back to an account in Genesis 38, which is pretty ugly. I mean, Tamar marries Judah's eldest son, Ur. Ur was so wicked that the text explicitly says the Lord slew him. Then Judah sent his next son, Onan, to go into Tamar and to raise up a family with her in the place of Ur. That's not the scandalous bit yet. That sounds odd to us, but it was the normal practice to sort of raise up the family of the dead brother. There's provision in the Old Testament for that. That wasn't the scandalous bit. But then Onan, he dealt wickedly with Tamar, and the Lord slew him too. Then when Judah is meant to still be caring for Tamar's needs and providing another to raise up the family with her, he ignores her. He puts her to the side. He neglects her. And so Tamar ends up dressing up as a prostitute, and not knowing who she was, Judah goes himself to her. It's a really messy story. It's a scandalous story. It's interesting, Matthew doesn't mention Sarah, the godly wife of Abraham. He doesn't mention Rebecca, the godly wife of Isaac. But he does intentionally mention Tamar and draws attention to this scandal at the time of Judah. Now, I should say the scandal wasn't just Tamar. The scandal probably even more so was Judah. But he draws attention to this scandalous moment in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then if you look down at verse 5, Matthew gives us some extra detail again, and we're told here that Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, those names might not look familiar to you at first glance because of the Greek spelling behind the translation, but Matthew's referring to Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute from the town of Jericho. She, of course, came to faith in the Lord. She certainly isn't a scandalous woman in the long run. She's a woman of great faith. Ultimately, the New Testament speaks well of her. But certainly in terms of her past, she had a scandalous past. And yet here she is, and again, Matthew highlights her and drops it right into Christ's genealogy. Again, in verse 5, Matthew mentions that Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now, Ruth is a woman of great honor in the Old Testament. There's a whole book named after her. But again, it's a name that you wouldn't expect to find in Christ's genealogy because she was not born a Jew. No, she starts life as a pagan, idolatrous Moabite. She was a foreigner, grew up worshipping false gods. And yet here she is, finding her place in the genealogy of Christ. Then look at verse 6. Matthew tells us about the birth of Solomon. Maybe this is the most explicit place. It says that David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. You could leave out those words in italics, they're not in the text, but David the king begat Solomon of her, of Urias, of Urias' wife. That's basically what he says. He's referring to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Now again, he could just move past this. He could just mention the names. David begat Solomon, let's move on. Don't say anything about that. But he mentions her. In fact, he doesn't even mention Bathsheba by name. He specifically mentions her husband. The husband that David murdered, trying to cover up his own sin. If ever there was a scandalous account in the Old Testament, surely it's David. This king that has experienced the grace of God in his life, has been raised up to the throne of Israel, trusted by God to rule over his people. And then when he sent away his troops to fight for him in the battles, he spies Bathsheba bathing and he brings her over and he commits adultery with her. And then when he realizes that she's with child and Uriah is going to know about it, he tries to get Uriah home and to trick Uriah into thinking the child's his. He discovers that's not going to work, so next plan is send Uriah out to the battlefield. I'm sending orders with him. Israel are to go into the fight, and then at the appointed time, I want all the troops to withdraw quickly. Don't tell Uriah about this. Let all the troops withdraw quickly. Leave him out there exposed to be killed by the enemy. Now, David didn't have to use a sword of his own. He didn't use a dagger or a gun. But when he signed the orders, knowing what he was doing, he was murdering Uriah. The blood of Uriah was on David's hands. This is the kind of skeleton that you do not want exposed. You want to keep this in the closet. You don't want to be highlighting this, surely, in connection with the glorious Savior coming into the world. But that's exactly what Matthew does. He almost throughout this genealogy, he revels in highlighting all the ugly stories of Christ's family line. And why does he do that? Well, he does it because even already as he writes this genealogy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is hinting at the whole purpose for Christ's coming into the world. You see, Christ did not come for good people. The Savior God gives is not given because we deserve him. He's not given to the good and the noble. He's not given to those who are fit for the kingdom of God. No, the glorious Son of God has intentionally come forth to rescue sinners. And not only to rescue sinners, but he comes forth to do it by entering into the shame and the disgrace of sinners. Christ came forth to bear that shame and that disgrace upon himself so that he might remove the shame and the disgrace from us. You know, what is this gospel that Matthew is telling us about? We talk about the gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. That word gospel means good news, but what is the good news? It's this, that when you find yourself guilty before God, when you find yourself defiled by your sin, when you find yourself unable to stand before the holy God and of hope of heaven, when you see that you've broken the laws of God in all sorts of different ways, you've had other gods above the one who made you, you've lived for all sorts of other things rather than the glory of your maker, you've run after all kinds of other idols and taken God's holy name in vain, you've held on to bitterness and unjust anger in your heart, or you've told lies for the sake of self-preservation, not caring at the offense to the God who is truth. When you see all your shame and your disgrace heaped up before God, here is the good news. Jesus Christ came into this world to save a sinner like you, and to do so by sharing in your shame and your disgrace, even bearing your shame and your disgrace. He came for disgraced people like Judah and Tamar, or like Rahab. He came so that wicked crimes could be pardoned, like that which David committed against Uriah the Hittite. And he came so that his mercy and grace can be extended to the world, not just to the Jew, but even to Moabites like Ruth, or Australians like you. And the good news is that Christ can save you because he who is without any sin, he who is without any shame, he came to bear yours. He came to bear it all the way to the cross, to take your shame, your disgrace, and to stand before God, or to be hanged before God upon the cross, bearing your disgrace, bearing the guilt of your sin, and even receiving the wrath of God against your sin, that you can be forgiven. Today, the good news is your shame, your disgrace, your guilt, all of that can be put away because Christ willingly entered into it, took it, dealt with it at Calvary. When you grasp even what this genealogy is hinting at, how it should thrill our hearts, it should cause us to erupt in praise. I was lost, I was without hope, but here's the one who can save me. Here's the one in whom all my hopes can safely rest. The perfect Son of God who entered my disgrace and who bore it away at the cross. Because Christ has done all this, it means that if you ask today, how can I be saved? The very simple answer can be given, as it was to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. It's as simple as that, because though your sin is great, Christ has entered into it. He has taken his share of it, in fact, all of it, and he has borne it. As Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And good news, with his stripes, we are healed. May the Lord thrill our hearts with even this introductory sight to the glorious Savior and to God's great plan of redemption. Let's bow in.